Amen. Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, please, and turn to the book of Genesis, the very first book in Scripture. And we've spilled water all over the pulpit here. At any rate, I think I can see what's going on. We are in a four-part series called The Hard Truth. And I've picked out four things that I think are really hard for us to believe, understand, or even accept. It's only to some degree. The very first one was that we are called pilgrims in the Bible. Strangers, sojourners, aliens. That's what we're called. Meaning that we are not tourists, we are pilgrims. And that changes everything. And everything out of this series is sort of born out of that very first message. We talked a lot about we're not on a cruise ship, we're on a battleship, we're at war. That doesn't mean that you can't enjoy certain things in this life because God said he's given us all things freely to enjoy. But Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had an eternal perspective. Even though he was wealthy and had lots of gold and silver and cattle, he was looking for that eternal city. And so that changes our lives. It's a hard truth to be called a pilgrim instead of being called simply a tourist. The second thing we looked at was spiritual warfare. Last week we said it's impossible actually to see spiritual warfare. But it's not impossible to experience the fruit of it, which is why we see the world in the condition that it's in. And we learned that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, which is why the world is in such a mess. There is a tremendous warfare going on, and Satan is the head of the world system, and he's a liar. Therefore, everything out of the world system will probably lie to you to some degree. We went into that in greater depth last week. Today we're going to look at something else, and I'd like you to take your Bibles, and we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 25, the very last verse of Genesis 2, and then we're going to go right into chapter 3 and read down to verse 13. We'll pray and then dive into the subject matter in hand. Starting in verse 25 of chapter 2, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree of the garden, or any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, or touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God from the tree and from the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Father, thank you for the privilege to open up your word and to receive the divine revelation regarding our true condition. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The hard truth is this. We are far more broken than we realize. We're far more at shame. We're far more naked than we realize. We have no clue as to how bad off we really are. We're going to dive into that a little bit. This particular text really opens up some things that just seem almost hard to believe. And yet, if you look at life and you look at yourself, you'll find the great truth. If you happen to be, maybe you're not a believer, maybe you don't believe the Bible, I think you'll find this to be a very interesting study today and see if it is not true in your own life, because we're going to do some digging. We're going to do some probing here, as the Word of God always does. Here's what has happened. Adam and Eve were created as innocent beings. They didn't know about sin or evil. They had not sinned. There was no evil in them. They had a perfect relationship with one another. They had a perfect relationship with God. Once the enemy caused them to doubt the word of God and sin entered the world, something happened. And what happened was, is that they were made in the image and likeness of God, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. That's the imago Dei, the image of God. Meaning the image of God, without going too far into it, simply means we're not like trees or animals or plants, whatever. We are made in God's image in that we reflect God. Certainly not perfectly. We don't have his mind, but we do have a mind, a will, emotions. We can have dominion. All of those type things reflect the glory of God. Now that Adam and Eve have sinned, it's like taking a beautiful vase or vase, if you are, you know, sophisticated, and you drop it on the sidewalk and it is shattered. It does not mean that the imago Dei is gone. It just means it's broken, very broken. How do we know? Because the rest of Scripture often uses that expression regarding fallen man. Still talks about the imago Dei. So we are simply broken images of what Adam and Eve were prior to the fall. We just don't really understand how broken we are. And this text and others will reveal that to us. So here we find, as we're going to work through this, I'm not going to go back and work through all the verses. I'm going to start in verse 6 and work our way down a little bit. Let's take a look at verses 6 and 7, then we'll talk about some of what is before us. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate it. And notice verse 7. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They now recognize the fact that they are naked. They didn't realize that before. A fish does not know it's wet until it is taken out of its environment. We do not know we're dry until we step into the water. They did not know they were naked before. Now they know they are naked. Something has happened in this. But nakedness in Scripture and in this chapter, chapters 2 and 3, I don't believe that the main central thought is the physical nakedness. The physical nakedness simply is a revelation of the emotional nakedness, the emotional brokenness that is now taking place, the emotional shame that all of us fear, all of us. Every single person here has a certain degree of shame in your life as a result of the brokenness that has taken place at the fall. Everybody, no matter whether they want to deny it or not, they have a certain amount of shame. And here's where their shame comes from. I wrote down just a little list of what our brokenness looks like. And here's just a small list. We have anger, fear, doubt, lust, hate, gossip, slander, shame, jealousy, envy, judging, misunderstandings, sexual problems. We have pride, marital friction, sibling rivalry, gluttony, drunkenness, drugs, looks. We worry about our looks. We have anxiety, depression. We have all kinds of fear. We have we're grudge holders. We have unforgiveness in our hearts. We have revenge and bitterness. And aren't you glad you came this morning? That's a description of the human soul. That's not the description of Hitler's soul. That's a description of your soul and my soul. Because every one of us have that, whether we want to admit it or not. We have it to some degree. It may not always be expressing itself, but it is there. So this physical nakedness is really, and you'll see a little bit later on why this is so true from the text, is really an expression of the brokenness. And this is why there are fig leaves. This is why people try to put something over to cover the emotion, to cover all the different things that are going on. We're not terribly vulnerable. We hide from about everything, just as they did in this particular situation. So here's that brokenness all through this particular text. Now, the next thing we want to look at is that in the brokenness comes in a lot of different areas. When we just that list there. But brokenness also comes in these areas. We are broken intellectually. When we talk today about people that are mentally deficient or mentally challenged, or are in a special home for the those that are that have some kind of mental disease, what have you, the truth of the matter is, every one of us is mentally deprived. Every single one of us. Nobody had the mind of Adam, who can name all the animals in one day. Nobody. He's the smartest person that ever lived, he and Eve, before the fall, outside of Jesus Christ. Everything has sort of gone downhill ever since. And I read that list to you last week. Now, that brokenness is what causes shame. I am intellectually ashamed because that group is smarter than I am, and I'm not going there. I am socially ashamed because they live in this community and I don't, and I'm embarrassed, and I'm never having anybody over to my house because of my shame. I'm ashamed that my marriage didn't work out. I'm ashamed that I've got a prodigal child. I'm ashamed of this. I'm ashamed of that. We're ashamed even how we are spiritually. We don't think we're living up to what other people are or how they are spiritually. We're ashamed in almost every single imaginable area. Emotionally, mentally, physically, I don't look like they look. All those kind of things are shameful, and that's where the brokenness comes from. And as you kind of go through this, you begin to see a little bit more that is revealed as we go through this. So they put fig leaves on. They hide from others. Look at verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Now, here's something really important here to grasp regarding vulnerability and shame. They hide from God. They run from God. All right? They hide from each other. She's the cause of my problem. Satan's the cause of the problem. So they're not hiding from each other. That's a brokenness. That's a lack of vulnerability. It takes place everywhere in relationships and marriage, all kinds of things. But then they hide from themselves. You see, Adam, being the head, the federal head of the human race, and now the head of all sin, because everyone comes through the line of Adam, therefore we're all broken, we're all sinful. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So here's Adam, and what Adam should have done, rather than trying to cover himself, he should have admitted that what he had done, his eyes are open, he knows he's a sinner, he knows good and evil, and he should have gone before the Lord and said, I am really sorry. I need your forgiveness. I'm a broken person, all right? Eve, the same thing. But here's what they do. They hide themselves, they cover themselves with fig leaves, because that's a type of atonement. It's a covering. It's a self-atonement. It's not the atonement that God offers. It's a self-atonement. It's what religion does. It's trying to do something to cover up the shame and the brokenness of life. As long as I go to church every week or give money or do this or live a good life, I'm sure God will take care of me. That is a covering. That is a fig leaf. All religions are nothing but huge fig leaves to try to atone for what they've done wrong that week or the week before. And they often believe that if they're good works, they've done something really bad, they'll try to do something really good to cover up for it. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. But this is what the text is revealing. We hide from God, we hide from others, and we hide from ourselves. We'll talk a little bit more about that just a little bit later on, about what that really looks like, hiding from ourselves. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, he says this, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Am I to believe that God doesn't know where he is? Is this hide and seek? Oli, oli, infree? What is this? Come on. Do you really believe that the omniscient sovereign God doesn't know where they are? This is not a question of geography. This is not a question of which tree are you behind? That's not the question. The question is, where are you spiritually, emotionally? What happened? Where are you? You were over here. We had a great relationship. Everything was wonderful. Where are you? Not asking where they are geographically. That's exactly where they are. He's saying, where are you? What has happened to you? He's eliciting some kind of a confession or a reality check here and what's really going on. Look at verse 10. We read this. He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Here's the next thing we need to know. Shame gives birth to fear. Shame gives birth to fear. Just listen to those words. He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. The nakedness, the shame, the brokenness is what drives the fear, all right? So I hid. So I hid. Confession, confession, so I hid. Verse 11, we read this. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Does God really not know? Who told you you were naked? Now, I'm sure people may have different opinions, but I don't, when God says who, I don't think it was Satan. They did not have a conscience prior to the fall. There was no need for a conscience. Everything was perfect. Once they sinned, they needed a conscience to give them direction. Romans says our conscience either accuses or excuses us. We find all kinds of ways. When the conscience really is working well, it brings guilt, it brings conviction, and you know what you need to do but don't do it, then you feel the guilt, all right, for not doing what your conscience is convicting you of doing. Of course, over a period of time, if you continue to reject your conscience, it can become hardened, seared, shipwrecked, according to Scripture. But here, the conscience is just starting. I believe that's who told them. I believe their conscience said, you're naked and you're ashamed. And you're broken. That's what I think is happening here. I really believe that's what's happening. So then the blame shift takes place. He told you. And then verse 12, the man said, the woman you put with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. There's no full admission here of guilt. It's the woman. All right. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. The serpent deceived me. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and he goes on and the serpent receives his condemnation, and the whole world is now plunged into sin and bondage. Now, how does shame manifest itself in life? Listen carefully. I'm just going to go through a few things here. First of all, it causes us to lie. The most honest person that has ever lived outside of Jesus, most honest person ever lived, honest Abe, but whatever, will lie when confronted with the possibility of being ashamed. They may tell the truth before a grand jury, they may tell the truth, but when it comes to being ashamed of themselves or something, they will lie. Here's what I mean. Let's say your 10-year high school reunion is coming up in a few weeks. Mine's in about 8 weeks. So anyway, I must really look good. That response. So let's say you got your 10-year high school reunion coming up and you go on Facebook, or it could be your 25th college reunion. You go on Facebook and everybody looks great. They all look fantastic. They've all been Photoshopped, but they all look great. Okay. And so you say to yourself, not going. I don't look like that. I don't look like that. I'm not going there. And so when you get the invitation, and you have no excuse for not going, you simply write back and you say, or you call and you say, you know, I've got a commitment I can't get out of that weekend. It's my father's, you know, birthday or my grand. You'll make up a story. And all of us have. Or you think you're going to go to something where everybody is a lot smarter than you. Or you think you're going to go to a place where everybody's got a great marriage or whatever. Whatever the situation is, you might be fearful of going because you haven't accelerated through the ranks in the business world and everybody else there is a doctor, a lawyer, and they have huge homes and beautiful cars and all that. So you're not going. And you'll come up, you'll make some kind of an excuse. You'll lie. A person that is maybe very overweight, it could be any reason why they are. It could be a health problem, whatever. And they're afraid when they're invited to a ball game that they won't be able to fit in the seat or go through the turnstile. So they'll say, I'm not feeling real well. Even if they're an honest person, they will lie. That's what shame does. Shame is so powerful. Shame sculpts the soul. Shame, you know, literally frames us as to who we are. Here's another one. It causes us to hide. And hiding is in a lot of different areas. Hiding from going to the reunion, hiding from other people, hiding in the sense that you don't want to be known for certain things about your life. You don't want to be exposed. You don't want anybody to know. So you hide. And you spend the life, your life hiding. And there are people that do that, that may be upfront kind of people. They could be a congressman, a senator, a movie star, but there's still a way of hiding out of some kind of shame that's controlling their lives. Or this one, it causes us to blame. We become blame shifters. We want to blame somebody else because of the shame. The shame is so great, it must be somebody else's fault. It's the woman you gave me. It's Satan. It's something. But the shame is so powerful that it drives our decision-making. It drives our lives. You just have no idea. Consider how Madison Avenue leverages shame to make money. They found out a long time ago, this makes a lot of money. They don't use the word shame. What they do is they psychologically put it into their ads so that you feel ashamed if you don't own their particular product. A couple of years ago, during Christmas, there was an ad that came out, and it shows a BMW. It shows a lady coming out, and her husband's wrapped her brand new, you know, Lexus, and she's standing there just admiring the Lexus, and all of a sudden a BMW goes by, and she goes, what it says is, why would you want to own a Lexus? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. You need a BMW. Come on, get with the program. Be like the rest of the neighborhood. Shame. Everything. This hair product, this lipstick, whatever it happens to be. There's always something to make you look like you're not measuring up. It's all leveraging shame. And it all causes people to hide. It causes us to want to drug it, drink it away, or self-help book it away. Do you know why self-help books just sell in the millions and millions? You would think that one would do it, and we've gotten that self-help. But the problem is, think of the term, when you go in, it's self-help books or self-help section. The problem right away, the giveaway is the word self. Why do I want myself, who's already in such a mess, to try to help myself? Why would I do that, all right? Self-help, it's a contradiction. It's an oxymoron, all right? You've heard me say before, we are the problem. And when the problem tries to solve the problem, that's a problem. A really big problem. That's why self-help books just keep writing them and writing them and writing, because they don't do any good. They don't help anybody, ever, all right? So we go back, and we look and see, what is Genesis revealing here? What is God really revealing here? It causes us, it destroys vulnerability. We're very much afraid of being vulnerable. We're afraid of letting anybody know what we're really struggling with, because we're pretty convinced that nobody else is struggling the way we're struggling. When in fact, the whole world is struggling. The whole world is battling shame, lack of confidence in all these different areas. It does something else. It shapes our lives, as I mentioned a moment ago. It's sort of like an architect to our lives. Here's what shame did for me. Many of you know my story. I struggled tremendously in school. I was ashamed to go to school for two reasons, particularly in the early stages. Very ashamed. A, if you called on me in class, the whole class knew that I would get the wrong answer. Not some of the time, every time. I hated school. I just wasn't intellectually in tune with what was going on. And I was also 4'11" and I weighed 92 pounds in the eighth grade. My son weighed 210 in the eighth grade, twice as much as I would. So going to school to me was just utter fear and shame. So the fig leaf that I put on was, I decided I'll distract anybody looking at my intellectual inabilities or whatever, and I'll be the funny guy. So I would stand up on top of the desk, and the people would come in before the teacher, and I'd imitate the teacher. I was pretty good at imitating people, and I'd imitate classmates, and everybody's howling and laughing. When I went to college, I actually had, well, you can't call it a ministry. I just had this thing where the whole dorm wanted to watch me put on these little fights and things that I could do. It's crazy. I'm not going to get into it. But it was all a fig leaf. It was all a distraction of trying to get away. And then, you know, once I became a believer, and I was told that I have the mind of Christ, which does not mean it raises your IQ. You don't get an IQ raise. But what it does is it gives you the ability to understand the deep things of God. And therefore, everybody's on a level playing field. That was freeing for me, the gospel. It took a while, but it was very, very freeing for me. It shapes our moral and spiritual views. Think of this. Our moral views or our views of, even as we see right here in Genesis, where they put the fig leaves on and here is him trying to cover himself of this self-atonement type thing. Many people in life, particularly if they have the intellect, the money, the looks, the power, whatever, they will often rely upon that and they will make statements like this. They'll make statements publicly or wherever. They'll say, I don't need anybody. You know, I'm rich, I'm famous, I'm good looking. I don't need anybody. I'm not afraid of anyone. They just got finished telling me, at least, they are petrified. Petrified of not being successful. Petrified that somebody will find out they're really ashamed. So their fig leaf is to say they're not afraid of anything. I don't care who they are. I've heard athletes get up and say, I've got money, I've got looks, I got all this, I got a huge home, I don't need God, I don't need anything. All that person is saying to me is, they are so petrified. They're hiding. They're hiding. They don't want to admit what the scriptures admit. You came through the line of Adam, and you're hiding from God, and you're hiding from others, and you're hiding from yourself. You just don't want to admit it. Or you become religious, and you're hiding in this sense. You don't want to admit your shame. You don't want to admit your brokenness, so you just go into this religious mode of trying to cover it up, as I said a moment ago. You'll try to cover it up with your goodness or joining some group or whatever. No, you'll always have that. You'll always feel that shame. Nothing will take it away. Nothing's going to do it, all right? You can't drug it away, you can't drink it away, you can't self-help it away, you can't religiosity it away, you can't do it. We're broken, and you just can't take all those pieces and put it back together like Humpty Dumpty. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. The tag is we're far more broken than we want to admit. Here's the crux of everything that I want to say. I'm going to ask a question. All you have to do is answer it in your mind. Here we go. It's a big question, and I've thought about it a lot through the years. Over here on the right, we see Adam and Eve in the garden, having perfect sexual response to one another, perfect communication to one another, perfect communication to God, no sin, no evil. Everything is just perfect, all right? Totally innocent. They sin. They now step into a whole new world of brokenness. They're hiding from God. They're hiding from one another. They're hiding from themselves. They can't admit what's going on. But their eyes are opened, and they know good and evil. They know something is wrong. Here's the question. Were they able, over here on the left side, over here where they've now sinned, were they able to imagine or remember or go back in their minds and try to imagine what it was like to be perfect? That's the question. I'll tell you, I think this is a big, big question, and I think it's a huge one to answer. And here's my answer. No. I don't think they had any way of going back. I don't think they could say, like we say, man, I remember when I only had two nickels to rub together, you know, 20 years ago, and now I'm doing really well financially, because we're already in that realm, all right? They left one realm and entered into another. They are now intellectually broken. They have no ability to intellectually go back and remember what perfection looks like any more than I can possibly imagine what heaven's going to be like, other than what I read. I can't grasp it. I can't imagine never having any lust, hate, anger, bitterness, worry, fear, guilt in my body. I can't imagine. It's just beyond my comprehension, and it was beyond theirs. And I'll tell you why this is so key. Because there is no reference point for what is good. There's no reference point. They can't go back and have a reference point for perfect innocence. They now have to rely on what they understand now in the state they're in this whole new world that's broken. And so what we tend to do is We look around at other people and we compare ourselves with people who are worse than we are. Did you know that 98% of Americans think they're above average? Most of the world thinks that. Why? Because in our brokenness, we hide from ourselves. We don't want to admit that we've got this list that we're dealing with. We don't want to admit that. So we compare ourselves to the new standard is not the garden before the fall. The new standard is the way the world is. That's why we often talk about, well, this is the new normal, the new this, the new that, all that kind of thing. It's when they were in the garden, they had no grasp of what it would be like to be out. Now that they're out, they have no grasp of what it was like. They just know something is wrong. And now there are fig leaves everywhere and tremendous shame and fear and guilt and worry and the complex issues that we all go through because we're so emotionally broken. That's the big question. That is the big, big question. And this is why people wind up turning to self-atonement, self-ways of trying to get rid of all this fear and anxiety and all the stuff we have. We have no reference point. This is why people don't really see themselves or often see themselves as really good. Ask a person if they think they're going to heaven. I've never hurt anyone. Really? I'm a good person. That's the measuring stick. The measuring stick should be, I am not perfect. And perfection is what is necessary to enter back into the garden, so to speak, to enter into the kingdom of God. I need perfection. I can't take my sin into this perfect environment. I can't do it. And so here we find ourselves, and the world is so struggling, trying to figure all these things out through politics and everything, education and so on. Unless you come to the realization that you sinned against the holy God and other people and even yourself, as you look inside yourself, you can't even go there. That's the struggle. So the fig leaves continue. Well, thankfully, we do have a standard. And the standard is the Word of God. I would have no idea my condition before God if I didn't have this book. I would have no idea how broken I am unless I had this book. Because the Scriptures give a very, very different story about whether I'm a good person or not. Genesis chapter 8. Mankind is evil from his youth up. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and incurably wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the reins of the heart. Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. And then he gives a whole list of, almost the list that I just gave, all the junk that's in there. The Apostle Paul comes along and says, there's none good, no, not one. There's none that seek after God. Not one. There's none that are righteous. No, not one. Different view. Who wants to believe that? Who wants to hear that? If I got up and gave that at a political rally or some school, people would boo me because they have no reference. There's no reference. All their reference is what other people are like. That's their reference point. And Adam and Eve, I think, because of that broken reference, all they could feel is what their conscience was telling them. They were hiding and they were going here and there. So that's a huge issue. So what's the solution to this, all right? We don't want to just get up here and go, well, have a great day. What a mess we are, all right? First of all of us need, I think, daily, to some degree, or certainly from time to time, to be extremely vulnerable to a God who already knows where we are. When God is looking down, Mike, where are you? He's not saying, you know, where are you in your house? Are you at the church? He's not saying that. Where are you? So I need to be vulnerable towards God, confessing my sin, repenting of my sin. I need to be vulnerable to other people. I need to have a certain group of people in my life that I can express vulnerability to. Here's what I'm struggling with. Because once you're freeing yourself up and you're owning up to it, you'll find other people own up and you begin to realize, oh, we all came from the line of Adam. We're all in trouble. And then being honest with yourself. We make lots of excuses. I'm not a terribly organized person, but sometimes I'll fall back on that and say, well, that's why my desk is messy or that's why I didn't file. The truth of the matter is, I'm really honest and occasionally I'll get really in there. I'll say, no, you're lazy. You just don't want to take the time to do this, so you'll put a fig leaf on, you'll say you're just not organized. That's true, I don't have that great administrative skills, but I could be a lot better than I am. And so, unless I'm going to be vulnerable with God and with others and myself, I'm not ever going to get set free. But here's the real freedom. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. This is right after the great faith chapter. After the great faith chapter. And we look at this and we see something that's absolutely fantastic for our soul. All right? Hebrews chapter 12. He's talked about all these great people before, and he starts off this way in chapter 1, or chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, listen to this. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Some of your Bibles might say, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising its shame. What's the shame of the cross? One of the most shameful methods of execution, where they publicly put you out there, probably naked or half naked. And he was naked and not ashamed. He despised the shame. He spit in shame's face. He says, shame is not going to control me. And because it will not control me, those that are followers, those that are believers, you have the very same truth. You need to despise the shame. I'm ashamed my children didn't turn. I'm ashamed of my marriage. I'm ashamed of my attitude. I'm ashamed. No, you despise the shame because Jesus did it for you. And that will always be a problem all through our lives. We're never going to be perfectly set free from shame in this world. It's going to take time. That's the sanctification process. Let me show you something else about shame. Prodigal son. Almost all of you have heard of it, even if you aren't terribly familiar with the story. There's a young man, and he wants his father's inheritance early because he wants to run off to a far country and live life to its fullest. You know, he wants to just engage in every single, you know, depraved act there is. And so he takes off with his inheritance. After a while, he runs out of money, and he's eaten out of a pigsty, and he realizes that the servants back home are living better than he is. So he says to himself, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to tell my father, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. He treks back. The father spots him a long way off and runs to him. And as the father is throwing his arms around him, the son goes into his speech. Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But he never gets to say, make me one of your hired servants. The father says, break out the fatted calf. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. I'm going to clothe him in my robes. My son has returned. He once was lost, now he's found. Once was dead, now he's alive. And here's this son coming back with all this shame. His life, shame, embarrassment. And the father will not let him say, make me one of your hired servants. That's self-atonement. That's religion. That's good works. The father will have nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. You are saved totally by God's grace. But the older brother hears the laughter and all the music and everything. And when he finds out what's going on, he says, my father never did this for me. And I kept his commandments. Really? You came through the line of Adam, older brother, just like your brother did. Can't you rejoice in the fact that he has been covered? Because what he did outwardly, you've done inwardly. Can't you rejoice in this? Shame. Shame for both. Father will have none of it. And the father invites the older brother in too. The invitation is open to everyone. Everyone. We have a lot of people here today. And I have no idea where you are in your spiritual journey. But a couple of things. Number one, if you are not there yet, and you're one of those people that says, I really don't, you've got your way, I've got mine, I really don't need all this stuff that's going on. I get it, I'm in pretty good shape. You know you're not. You know that this has penetrated your heart. Not me. You know the Word of God has gone so far into your soul, it's just doing its work. It's doing its work. You feel convicted, and you don't know how to get out of it. You felt shame all your life. Even if you say, I'm this, I'm that, I've got all, I can do it all. No, you can't. No, you can't. You can't. And if you're a believer and you're constantly living in this shame, go back to 12:2 and listen to what Jesus did with shame. It's dealt with. It's been dealt with. It will be a process. We're all ashamed to some degree, but hopefully we're being conformed to the image of Christ day after day after day, and less shame, and more of a reality. Try to imagine, as the prodigal, try to imagine Jesus coming into your bedroom quietly or something and sitting down by the side of you and saying, I know all about you. I know everything that's going on inside. Tell me about it. Tell me why you're so ashamed. Well, this, do you not understand that I love you just the way you are? Do you not understand that there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus? Do you not understand that? Do you not understand that my crucifixion took care of all that? Do you not understand that I despise the shame? And the cross is a terrible place to be ashamed. We're going to experience from the world more and more shame thrown at us. We're going to be told we're not scientific. We're going to be told we're not keeping up with history. We're going to be told we don't understand gender. We're going to be told we don't understand. We're going to be told we're way behind the scenes. We're archaic. All that's coming our way and is here now. We're on the wrong side of history. All those things are shame. Shame on you. Shame on you. No. No, Jesus despised the shame. He despised the shame. And we just simply love people that see things differently than we do. And when they see that we walk unashamed in this world, that we're looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, they just might join us. And that's what this is all about. So if you've come in today and you do not know Christ, today is the day of salvation. It has nothing to do with your performance. It's all about Him and Him alone. And for those of you that are believers, let's do what Jesus did and despise the shame. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are many, many here today, including myself, that live with a lot of shame, and shame gives birth to fear, which means we have a lot of fear in this sanctuary here today. Every person, certainly to some degree. And I pray that each person right now would think about what they're really ashamed of, their intellect, their looks, their social skills, their backgrounds, whatever. And Lord, let's deal with that. Let's realize you despise the shame. Father, there are people that think they've got it all together, and in reality, deep down, they know they don't, and that fig leaf needs to be removed. And Lord, I pray for those that are here today that perhaps have never put their faith in Christ, but they know deep down that everything that your word has said today is true about their soul and their need to call upon you as the only hope to save them. So, Father, as we pray, it's our desire to see that you'd be the one who'd receive all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.